You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for another opportunity to survey the faith, to think of these fundamental truths of doctrine, to reflect on our history, and also, Lord, and especially to work through the scriptures from a big picture. Bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Question, we'll do 49 through 52. Number 49, which is the second commandment?
Second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am our God, am the jealous God. Is the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, in showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
What is required in the second commandment?
The second commandment requires receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word.
What is forbidden in the second commandment?
The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word.
What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment?
The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he has for his own worship.
A lot I could say on this one, but just briefly, we don't worship idols, and we shouldn't even make them, according to the second commandment. And that's also why we urge you, don't make pictures of Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. And of course, the larger principle here is the regulative principle of worship, that we have a stricter standard when it comes to worship. We don't just take in the normal freedom that we have and do whatever we want in worship. We worship only according to the way that God tells us. And so that's the regulative principle of worship. Turn with me to the church history section. We're up to the spread of the Reformation. We talked about the 95 Theses last time, if you recall. I have here written, aided by the invention of the printing press, the further development of Luther's theology, and growing discontent with corruption of the church, the doctrines of the Reformation quickly spread throughout Europe. After posting the 95 Theses, Luther was summoned to be examined at Augsburg in 1518, where he refused to recant his views and appealed to the Pope for reform. In 1519, he debated Johann Eck at the Leipzig debate, where he publicly asserted the principle of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is the ultimate authority. In 1520, Luther wrote three major treatises that helped shape central Reformation doctrines, later summarized by the five solas. In 1521, he was excommunicated and summoned before the Diet of Worms, where he famously refused to recant. Afterward, he was taken into hiding at Wartburg Castle, where he used the time to translate the New Testament into German. His influence in Germany helped pave the way for the Augsburg Confession, written in 1530 by his colleague Philip Melanchthon, a foundational document of Lutheran theology. Inspired by Luther's efforts, other Protestant reformers carried on similar work throughout Europe, each contributing to the broader Reformation movement. And what I'll actually do over the next few of our Sunday schools is I'm going to dive in further into some of those other geographical areas and talk about the Reformation in some of those different areas. We'll talk about Calvin and people like that, for example. This is sort of part two of what started with Luther and the German Reformation. One quote I like from Luther is in that debate with Eck, he said something like, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. Meaning if the pope or council is trying to make the argument so they don't have scripture, better a layman with simple layman. Realize simple layman is a nice way of saying, not even a very educated layman. Better someone with the word of God than someone who supposedly knows a lot without the word of God. That famous, famously refused to recant line, that's of course, you remember Luther appealed to scripture and says, here I stand, I can do no other. You know, you had to be convinced from from Scripture. The 1520 documents that I mentioned, I actually did a study in 2020 as the anniversary of the 1520. Those are three real good ones. I think that lecture is still on our website, and really you see a lot of the five solas really coming out real beautifully at that point. So, okay, let's turn to our three. Yes.
Back to our practice question. Can you explain annex?
Annexed, oh yes.
It's not a common word that is used, and maybe for clarity, if you could explain its use here.
Well, you all been to the postal annex, right? annex, I think of when if geopolitically, a country annexes this land is like to add to it. Sort of the reasons added to the second commandment. It's a big fancy word that we don't use so much anymore, except in a few of those contexts. Postal annex probably means like an extension of the post office, yeah, something like that. So, the Ten Commandments, on some of them, they give the commandment and then they give a reason. So you got the commandment and then an additional added, annexed, a reason to it. Not all of them do. Like, thou shalt not murder just says it, period, and moves on. But some of them do, and this is certainly one of them. So,
thank you.
Yep. Good question. All right, let's turn.
I don't understand what's annexed. So what?
Oh, he wanted to make sure you knew what the word was. So when we read the question, that you would understand the answer. Does that make sense?
What are we annexing?
What's that?
What's being annexed?
It's saying here in 52, when it uses the word annexed, it's saying, what did the Ten Commandments, or what did for the second commandment, what was added to the second commandment to help you understand why?
Okay.
Yeah. And so you're illustrating why it's important to have this, because it'd be easy to misunderstand. We're not saying that we go and capture, like, annex, like we would Greenland, but that the Ten Commandments already have a reason added to it on the second commandment. So, yeah. Basically, you'll see this on some of the confession or catechism questions. Basically, if I were to put it in the Read Modern phrase, what's the reason given in the second commandment for this? That's the heart of the question. A little older English here, so good. Okay, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Here we have the last three minor prophets in the Old Testament. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be starting on to the New Testament. And I think what's important to note is these three are all post-exilic prophets. So I mentioned there's sort of a very arguably broad chronological time in the minor prophets from early to late, and these last three are all after the exile, that's post-exilic. And we actually see this in Ezra. Remember, Ezra, one of those historical books post-exile, it actually mentions Haggai and Zechariah in Ezra chapter 5. And so we see that they were even contemporaries. And so we're going to have a chance to think about these three. Now, before we dig in, just a quick little review from last time. Remember, I've been trying to get you to think of a little theme idea of each of these. We looked at Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. What was the theme for Nahum that I mentioned? What could you hang your hat on if you put it in a phrase or in a statement?
Yeah. Nineveh.
What's that? The fall of Nineveh. Okay, that's right. Because if you said Nineveh, I would say, how is that different than Jonah, right? Jonah's also about Nineveh. And that's actually one of the things I said, right? That Nahum's sort of like the sequel to Jonah, right? The sequel to Jonah. It's about the fall of Nineveh. Good. What did we say was for Habakkuk? Nick? That's right. Habakkuk has this back and forth with God and dealing with the problem of Babylon, sort of like the problem of evil, the problem of Babylon, God raising up Babylon to be judgment against Israel, Judah, even though Babylon itself is more wicked. And so he's kind of dealing with that and God saying, but Babylon will get its downfall as well. Revelation revisits that again, that idea, that concept. And then the last one, Zephaniah.
Judgment from
Yeah, that theme of the coming day of the Lord, we have that in a lot of places, but it's especially in Zephaniah. And particularly we emphasized that the day of the Lord is going to happen for both Jews and Gentiles. But the restoration and remnant and salvation is also going to happen for Jews and Gentiles. So we saw that in there as well. All right, let's move on to Haggai and our next two here after that. So Haggai and Zechariah, as you notice, are both in there. I'm sorry, I'm going to get my book open here to Haggai. Okay, so Haggai and Zechariah, you notice, are both similar time frame. They were contemporaries, somewhere around 520 BC-ish. And the theme here, finish rebuilding the temple as a command, right? That's sort of the theme here. Finish rebuilding the temple. So they move back, or start to move back to the Promised Land, start to move back to Judea, Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple. But as you read in Ezra, there were some delays, and part of the delays were not enough prioritization put on it by the Jews there in Judea. And so let's just pick up briefly here in chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So that sets the time frame there. You see that. And then continue on to verse 2. Thus says Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophets. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So he's telling them, you spent a lot of time getting your own house ready, rebuilding your own houses, nice paneled houses. Rebuild the house of the Lord. And jumping down to chapter verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And so they responded. Haggai comes and calls them to take action, and they respond. Now, one of the things that you're going to see, and we've pointed out when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, is that God had promised there would be a restoration, right? And when they first rebuild the temple, it's not nearly as glorious as it was before. And let me back up, I'm sorry. The promised restoration that a lot of these prophets are saying, they're saying after the exile, I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to restore you in the land, and the end result will be better than before. And here they begin to rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. It is not better than before. And this continues then to get developed into chapter 2. If you jump over to 3 and 4. Jeff, would you read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2?
Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts.
And then jump down and read verse 9 as well.
The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Okay, good. So Haggai is dealing with this, that the temple is not yet as great, and is predicting, prophesying, foretelling, it will ultimately be great. Now, often it's asked, does this get fulfilled when Herod comes and makes the temple a lot more beautiful? And I appreciate a few shaking their heads. I mean, sure, it's better than it is physically, but I think when you look at all of the restoration language and prophecy and fulfillment, it can't be that. It has to be something better. What is that something better? Look at each other. The New Testament says that the temple that he's ultimately building is a temple of God's people, made up brick by brick of saints. And that's more glorious. So that we become the dwelling place of the Lord by the Spirit. And so all of these, we're going to rebuild better, find fulfillment in the new covenant in Christ, already and not yet. Already in Christ's first coming, death, resurrection, what we have in him, it's begun, but it doesn't come in the full until the day of his return. Okay, at the end of Haggai, verse 20 through 23, Nick, would you read that nice and loud for us?
And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overflow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of
Shealtiel,
says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts.
Zerubbabel is often referred to, that rebuilt temple is often referred to first as Zerubbabel's temple. What was the ancestry of Zerubbabel? He was of David's line. He was in the line of King David. So for this to talk about Zerubbabel being a signet ring, think Davidic covenant. And think ultimately Christ, right? Christ is where we're ultimately headed. The Davidic covenant has not failed. That's what we want to see here. It's right here again. Okay, let's turn over two little chapters, but you kind of have the whole idea of restoration already, but not yet. Already, but not yet in an old covenant sense. Already they come back to the land. Typologically already they're rebuilding, but it's not the ultimate restoration because the fullness of those promises aren't realized yet. They're realized in Jesus, or yes and amen in him. Let's turn over to Zechariah now, or turn to your next page. Again, similar time frame in terms of what we're talking about. What's the theme of this little book? I would say the theme of this a little bit similar to what the last one, but a little bit different. God is rebuilding Jerusalem. God is rebuilding Jerusalem. When I hear Jerusalem, I want you to think two things. Temple and the whole royal city. Temple and the whole royal city. So last one focused more on you need to rebuild the temple. This one's now focusing more on how God is rebuilding all of Jerusalem, temple and the whole city. And I use the word royal city because there's an emphasis here on two key players in this book. Historical figures at that time, Joshua and Zerubbabel. This is not the Joshua from way back in the book of Joshua. This is Joshua, who's the high priest now after they come back to the promised land. And Zerubbabel is Zerubbabel we just mentioned, a descendant of David and appointed governor of Judea by the Persians. So you have in Joshua the priesthood, and you have in Zerubbabel not quite the fullness of kingship because he's just the governor, but the concept of kingship there that will continue to be lived out. And so temple, think priesthood, royal city, think king. Those ideas are coming together. But again, the theme here is God's rebuilding Jerusalem. I'll mention it in a moment, but just hopefully see where I'm going with this, or where Zechariah is going with this. The emphasis on a priesthood and a kinghood. Kinghood? Kingdom. Okay. is to see, right now there's two figures. Ultimately, there's going to be one figure, Jesus, who's both priest and king, as well as prophet. But here it's dealing with priest and king ideas. This is also where we have the prophecy of the Palm Sunday triumphal entry on a donkey. That's in Zechariah. That's maybe something memorable that you might think about to try to... Again, I'm giving you these ideas. What can you hang your hat on when you think, you know, a year from now, what's Zechariah about? God's rebuilding Jerusalem. Oh, that's where we find the triumphal entry passage. Or another thing you can think of, a lot of apocalyptic visions, which hopefully you know a little bit more about apocalyptic visions because of Sunday. Revelation sermon series, right? A lot of apocalyptic visions. So these are some things to get your head around here. So starting on chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, and so then we have a lot of what we call these apocalyptic style of visions. So in chapters 1 through 6, there are eight, what are often referred to as night visions. They're called night visions because he had them at night. That's what we see here. Before I get to the night visions, actually, let me back up. Right after that opening line, there's a call to repent. A call to repent. So particularly God's rebuilding of Jerusalem means he's also rebuilding the people, so to speak, right? They need to repent. And that's one of the big things of the prophecies of the restoration is all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, it said that God will bring them back and he will circumcise their hearts so that they'll love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. And so, you can rebuild Jerusalem to be as glorious looking as possible, but if the people are still wicked people, then restoration isn't happened, not as prophesied. And so this is an important part. So then you have these eight night visions. You see, starting in verse 8 there, I saw in the night. You guys see that? I saw in the night. And so guess what? Apocalyptic visions, we've learned, they're hard to understand, aren't they? Right? So this is some of the challenge of dealing with Revelation, some of the challenge of dealing with Zechariah. But if you haven't read through these on your own, I encourage you to do it. I have found, despite how difficult it is, you're reading through little references, you're like, oh, that's about Jesus, isn't it? Even though you struggle to get the whole, all the details, you're seeing these things here. So the first vision has really the four colored horses that we see in Revelation. I referenced this one as sort of a precursor to that. With different colored horses as well, four different colored horses as well. Verse 10 describes those horses. It says, actually, verse 9, he was standing among the, I'm sorry, no, verse 8. Hold on, I'm looking at my notes. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And so he jumped down to verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And I mentioned this when we went through the four horses in Revelation, the idea of how Zechariah paints them as patrolling later on, the sort of God's eyes on earth. And you get into the second vision. Four horns and four craftsmen are seen, and this is talking about how Israel, how Judah has had its oppressors, and God is going to bring judgment on the oppressors of Israel. I'm going to have to keep the pace going here. We get to the third vision in chapter 2. It's a man with a measuring line. And basically, think measuring lines. We saw this in Revelation as well. Again, you're going to see some of these themes, right? To measure out has the idea of a construction theme, right? And, you know, God's going to rebuild. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. From that, God's grace is going to extend to all the nations. Fourth vision is a cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. And basically, in this one, you see Joshua, high priest, he's facing accusations from Satan, right? And accusations of being unclean and that sort of thing. And there is a reference to God's cleansing. And then you get into the fifth vision. Again, real quickly here, but this is one we spent a lot of time on earlier in Revelation. This is one of the gold lampstand and two olive trees. And remember how we had in Revelation 1 the seven lampstands and one like the Son of Man walking amongst it, right? And it's drawing from this passage here. This fifth vision is saying the temple needs to be fully rebuilt. And God's going to use two anointed ones. Who do you think those two anointed ones are? Joshua and Zerubbabel, right? To finish rebuilding the temple at that time, which was one lampstand with seven lights. You get into the New Testament, it's seven lampstands, each with a light. And the one who's building this temple and caring for the temple is Jesus himself. And so who is that priest and king, that royal priesthood? Sixth vision of a flying scroll. Basically, there is written on this the curse of the law of God for sin, and uses that in the vision to speak against some of the sins that were going on, like theft and perjury. And that needs to be, there needs to be a cleansing going on of the people. Seventh vision is of a woman in a basket. Basically, the woman represents wickedness and needs to be removed from the land. The eighth vision is four chariots, and these are four colored chariots, like the ones that were the four horsemen back then. So this is sort of a revisiting and continue to develop that previous four horsemen vision, like we saw in Revelation. You see some of that same idea. Here's what it talks about, the chariots being eyes for God to be able to patrol the earth. So you see some of that. So these visions are especially dealing with matters maybe most immediately to what was going on at that time. When I say that, I mean like there's obviously greater perspective and greater fulfillment that comes. But you know, things like rebuilding the temple and these sins that needed to be dealt with. So there's a big emphasis on current problems being dealt with. I say that then because as you move forward in the rest of the book, it starts to look more and more very explicitly about future. Judgment, future restoration, and just to summarize a few of the main points, get to chapter 6. Let's look at 6, 12, and 13. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So do you see here, they're starting to blend this idea of a priest and a king. And again, it's just beginning to be put forward here. That continues to be developed, right? The branch is ultimately Christ, though. That's, I think, what we're supposed to see here. So then they get into it for a couple chapters, 7 and 8, some questions about fasting and obedience. And a theme that we saw earlier in the Bible, it gets revisited. Basically, what do you think God wants more? You to sin and then fast and lament and repentance? Or just not sin in the first place? That's obviously what God would want more, right? And so he speaks of obedience over fasting, that disobedience is going to bring the Lord's chastening upon them. And in fact, again, sort of forward looking, God then is really promising feasts over fasts, that there's going to be in terms of a restored people, a growing, glorious people, right? There won't need to be limits if once God's people don't sin anymore, right? It will be celebration and victory party. I say victory party, I'm thinking of my sermon I'll be giving you next week at the end of this interlude. There's sort of a victory celebration that we see there with another new song. There's references here of Gentiles coming toward God, instead of Gentile invasions, there will be Gentiles pilgrimaging to seek God. Both Ephraim and Judah are mentioned as being saved in chapters 9 and 10. And I think this is important when it doesn't just mention Judah is being saved, but it mentions Ephraim's being saved as well. Because remember, Ephraim's really a reference to that northern kingdom of Israel that got destroyed long before by the Assyrians. And we often refer to them today as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. In many ways, they're lost to history, but they're not lost to God. And God is gathering up his true Israel, which is going to include even those scattered of Ephraim, as well as those scattered of David, as well as his elect who have been scattered throughout the Gentiles. You get to chapter 9, that's where you've got the triumphal entry prophecy, 9 verse 9 through 11. And then chapter 14, I think is a good way to end Zechariah. Chapter 14, 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Again, this has to look ultimately forward to the new Jerusalem that we're seeing in Revelation, right? Because none of these things ever have come to the fulfillment here. I mean, even today, Jerusalem, according to the geopolitical, is not dwelling in guaranteed safety. I mean, there's war going on over there right now, right? But where it was coming is the true Jerusalem, the final Jerusalem, the eschatological Jerusalem, where Christians, the true Israel, a Jew and Gentile saved in Christ, will dwell securely after the final day of judgment, after all the wicked are removed, etc., etc., after we're perfected in righteousness, right? So these are what we're looking forward to. Briefly, then Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. This is a little bit later in time, probably more around 435 BC, after the temple and after Jerusalem are rebuilt. So Jerusalem's been rebuilt, the temple's been rebuilt, the dust clears from all the rebuilding. And there's not a date marker, so that's an approximate date. Malachi, what's the sort of theme to get your head around for Malachi? One possible option for you is the idea of an accusation, a question, and an answer. Meaning, this is a stylistic feature we see of this book. An accusation that God gives him, and they sort of have a question like, what do you mean? Who, me? And then an answer, here's what I mean. Right? That's a repeated, there's like six of them through this little short book. So that's maybe one way to get your head around this book. Another possible option if you're trying to get your head around a theme phrase for this verse, I kind of been hinting at this all along too, is this what restoration looks like? Meaning, the temple's been rebuilt. Jerusalem's been rebuilt. Quite a bit of time has gone on, and they're still dealing with sin. This is also where we have the prophecy of the return of Elijah. Remember their New Testament. Can't have Messiah come until Elijah comes. And of course, we're revealed in the New Testament, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy of one to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And so, looking at just a few, we're going to quickly sketch through these, look at verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. This one's a little bit different. It's less of an accusation explicitly of sin, but basically there is an accusation. God is saying, I have loved you, but he knows that the people have been saying that God must not love us for different gripes on their part. So the back and forth question is, no, I have loved you, and you saw it from the very beginning. Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. You know, I picked you over Esau all the way back then, and I've continued to be at work through you. As you keep reading, you see a second one here, basically speaking against the way that the priests have defiled the sacrifices, looking at verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And then verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals and sacrifices, that not evil, dot, dot, dot. So they were giving, you know, let's give a sacrifice to the Lord. And they kept the good sacrifices for them. And they brought like the one that were like the stuff they were probably going to throw out anyways. And that's what they gave as their offering. And God rebukes them for their whole approach there, breaking the explicit of the command as well as the heart, right, in both ways. I get into chapter 2, and here it talks about covenant breaking, both from two different vantage points. The people have begun to intermarry, and I want to make sure we understand this. There is nothing wrong with people of different skin colors or ethnic backgrounds getting married. The problem here was about being unequally yoked from a religious standpoint. The emphasis was on the people of God who worship the God marrying idol-worshipping people. And we've seen repeatedly how that works out. Think of Solomon. Such a great start. A man with all his wisdom horribly falters because he marries women who worship other gods. And guess what? How many times have people said, missionary dating, all turn them to Christ? If Solomon thought that it didn't work out for Solomon, he got turned away to their gods. And so the Bible is very clear of the badness of this, the evilness of this. We need to marry in the Lord. Christians should marry Christians. That's the application there. And then similarly, covenant breaking with regard to divorce. Breaking covenant with the wife of your youth. God hates divorce. We find that here. Chapter 2, verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so calling for covenant faithfulness, even in the marriage covenant, right? We can think of our covenant with God, but then when you enter into marriage, you're entering into a covenant with your spouse, right? And you need to be faithful to each other. The next one gets into questioning God's justice. Like in chapter 2, 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? And he talks about that. Chapter 5 speaks of tithing. This is a real memorable verse in 3:8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And then it talks about the importance of giving our tithes and offerings to the Lord. It's easy to see how, fall into a habit of not giving to God, right? We need to be generous giving. Nick?
Forgive me.
Did I say chapter 5?
Five.
Sorry.
Okay.
I
3:8.
Yes. I confused you because I'm working from my list of, I've got six of these like question answers. And so I was saying 5, meaning the fifth of the six question answers, which was at chapter 3, verse 8. So no, I'm the one who was confusing. So. And then 6 of the 6 question answers is deals with harsh words against God. And this is in chapter 3 as well, Malachi chapter. I have not added a Malachi chapter 5 to the Bible. Malachi 3:13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? And again, dot, dot, dot. I think what's something to appreciate about this dynamic is God brings these accusations and sort of the response is like, what? We can be sinfully blinded to our sin and think we're standing when we're not. And what awakens us? God's Word. God's Word working through the Spirit is confronting us with sin that maybe needs to be, when I say maybe, meaning God may be working on some particular issue in your heart, and God's Word reveals that to you where you need to repent of that. And so that's a theme that comes out. In our last little bit of time, I want to make sure you don't miss this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed with sons of Jacob. This is a prophecy of Christ coming to bring that refiner's fire that needs to happen among God's people. If we aren't forgiven of our sin and sanctified, we're not going to be in heaven, right? God's going to do that. We can't have heaven. We can't have glory if we're still mucked up, sinful people. Jesus has to do this. And this is a prophecy. And it begins in chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And then down to verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So you see here, the Messiah is coming. He's going to bring a refiner's fire. Prior to his arrival, there will be Elijah's return, who will prepare you for this. What does Elijah do when he shows up? John the Baptist, right? He calls, repent, because the king is coming. Repent in anticipation of a glorious restart. Think about it. What does he do? He brings them back out to the Jordan River so they can then cross back in and begin to live afresh the way the Lord has wanted them to live. And so we see these themes here. That brings us to the end. Charles?
3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. Is that John the Baptist?
I actually think that's Jesus there. Yeah, I think that's Jesus there. Yeah, good question. Yep. Good. All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you very much for this time that we could dig into these prophets. And as we look back at all the Old Testament, and thank you that it's been one story, ultimately looking ahead to Jesus. As we turn in the New Testament, may we see all more clearly all the many things that you've brought in fulfillment to come to pass with the arrival of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.